Please follow along as I read for us, for this is God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Would you pray with me, please? Gracious Father, as we look into your holy and mighty word, wake us up to the great hope that is contained therein. Stir in us a hunger for it. Lord, if this is truth that thousands of years men and women struggle to even get it in print, translate it into an accessible language, and now is so plentiful that sometimes we just have a couple of these books lying around, we can get them for free at the welcome table, whereas so many places in the world, they don't even have a Bible in their language. And all those things help us to make the most of this time, that we might hear your word, that we might hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know I recently helped serve at a conference, a missions conference back in Baltimore. And, you know, as that conference seems to grow in quote-unquote popularity, I had to say, and I had my first experience inviting and hosting guest speaker who was, I think you could fairly say, famous. Truly a celebrity. If you knew the convention I was at, you would know probably the speaker. I knew which one the speaker was, because at every session we had our guest speakers, our honored presenters, men and women in the world of missions, sitting at our table. And almost every session I had enjoyed a great conversation, talking with the missionaries, talking to, listening to her story or his ministry, or just talking about their life. It was incredible. There was one speaker, however, that when we came to sit at the, it was really complicated, because whenever we tried to sit down, people kept coming up to talk to him. And I even pointed this out to some of our leadership team. I said, it's weird to sit at a table where you feel, as the Bible describes, the men and women who have risked their lives, been in prison, threatened physical torture or even death for the gospel. The Bible calls this men and women whom the world are not worthy of, and they're just sitting there like regular people. And it's interesting, and of no fault necessarily to the missionaries or people, when there's someone there that there's continually people coming to take selfies with this famous person. And it's not about the famous person. It's not about their ego, or it's not even about being starstruck. I'm not even criticizing that. It just struck to me how hard it is to get to know certain people, how difficult it is, and how inaccessible it is as people become busier. I bring that up because this morning's passage, there's a theme, and the theme I'd like to focus on is being with Jesus. We see a little bit of a summary of his ministry in the early part of this chapter, chapter 3, verses 7 through about 12 or 13. And then we see his disciples, well, now they're going to be called his 12 disciples with Jesus. And then we see just a little snippet of what happens after you're sent out. And so this morning, as we think about being accessible, I don't know if in your world, I was talking to a couple of our small group leaders, and we're in Boston, talking to some people at certain universities. I'll just be talking about a book I'm reading. And this happens about once every couple months. Oh, I'm reading this new book. And some student goes, "Oh, that's my professor." Oh, cool. Or I was reading this new book. "Oh, he works in our lab." And, "Oh, you mean blank?" And they says his first name. And it's so strange. And it's interesting to be in a place. I used to get tripped out being in Boston because I thought it was so cool to see snow on the ground. Because being in LA, snow meant skiing or vacation or freaky weather. And it also was tripping me out to be in a place where there are so many famous sights. You can watch the news. You can stand outside at church buildings and see people taking tours. But what I'm beginning to experience more of, as I realize, is that, well, LA, we had a lot of movie stars and stuff growing up there. You know, because you walk outside, you bump into a movie star. I'm just kidding. But here in Boston, you do have some famous people. I've seen state government, I've seen legislatures, I've seen significant scholars, men and women who really are in their own mind of being famous. And it's tricky to be able to talk to people that are famous. But this morning, what I'd like to challenge us is we have this great access, this great privilege that I don't know if we really fully appreciate. I know I don't. And that is we can be with Jesus anytime and whenever we want. And there's this is almost wrong story that you should tell us that Jesus is, you know, waiting to meet with you. If you ever had that old email chain letter thing way back in the day where you meet with Jesus, he promises to make an appointment with you every morning, and it's sort of a fictionalized thing. You come downstairs and he's in the room, he meets with you, you meet with him every morning for a couple of weeks, and then you begin to get busy, you run out, you say, bye Jesus, I gotta go to work or I gotta go to school, and then months later you walk by the room, you realize Jesus is still sitting there, and you are, what are you doing here, Jesus? And he says, I'm waiting to meet with you. And I remember thinking, oh man, that feels so bad. And I thought, wait, that makes Jesus look like this sort of pansy that he's like scared. He's like sad because, you know, you're not meeting with him. And while on the one hand, Jesus longs to be with every one of us, Jesus is not someone who has no purpose or meaning or glory without us. And so this morning, as we turn to this passage in Mark, as we follow up from what Calvin taught last week in this campus about what it means to seek Jesus on the Sabbath and be with him, we're going to see three things I'd like to point our attention to. First of all, why is it so hard to be with Jesus? Why is it so hard for people who want to see Jesus? Why is it so hard to be with Jesus? Why is it so hard for people who actually look to him, who actually think he is something great, I want to be with him? Why is it so hard to really be with Jesus? That's the first point. Secondly, we're going to see, what does it mean to actually be with Jesus? When it says, I'm going to go hang out with Jesus, I'm going to go spend time with my Lord, I'm going to go be with Jesus, what does that mean? What does it mean to be with Jesus? We're going to see that here. And then quickly and briefly, because it's the shortest part of our passage, what is the result of being with Jesus? What changes in your life, in my life, our world, our society, our government, our culture, our neighborhoods, our home? What is the result of being with Jesus? So firstly, again, why is it hard to be with Jesus? Secondly, what does it mean to be with Jesus? And thirdly, what's the result, at least from this text? First of all, there's a couple insights going on here. What is it so hard to actually connect with Jesus? Now, when we mean be with Jesus, most of us understand that because Jesus, the Bible teaches, he's not physically here. If you believe the Bible, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected, ministered on our planet for another number of period of time, and then he ascended to heaven. So he's physically not here. So when people today say, I want to be with Jesus, they really mean something like in the disciplines of prayer or sort of reflecting, because he's also God, so he's omnipresent in that sense. But that is not what it meant to be with Jesus back in the day that this was written. Let's clear our brains for a second. When someone said, I'm going to go be with Jesus today, you think, oh, you're going to go pray. Maybe you're going to go to like church or something. But in those days, they're going to say, I'm going to go be with Jesus. They really meant physically, I'm going to go be with Jesus. And people would travel dozens of miles to be with Jesus. And I know you're thinking, there's dozens? Dozens of miles is really far. Some of these places, they traveled 100 miles to be with Jesus. As we pick it up here, take a look again. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, that's the region, and Jerusalem, that's south, and Idumea, that's even further south than Judea, and from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon, that's sort of the northwest. When the great crowd heard all that Jesus was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples of a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, first of all, this is interesting. One of the reasons why it's so hard to be with Jesus is because so many want to be with Jesus. I don't know if that makes sense. One of the reasons it's hard to be with Jesus is because so many people want to be with Jesus. And if you understand this, this is so ironic. Jesus was physically in danger because he was physically healing people. Right? Jesus was physically in danger of being crushed by the weight of all the people coming because he was ministering to them. Now, why is this so hard today? Because you're like, but, you know, it's not that, oh, do you mean that's why Vernon said, you know, move into your seats? You know, part of it. But here's the thing. When everyone wants to see someone, I think you forget why you want to see this person. When everyone is just going to line up, I think you forget. Last weekend, I had the opportunity to go to this convention in Boston. It's for very geeky people. It's a gaming convention. Thank you for who gave us the passes. And when I got there with one of my sons, you have to understand, this is that BCEC, the other one, Boston Convention and Exposition Center. And I got there, and I walked up with one of my kids, because we only had two passes. And so there's the entrance to the convention center. There's lines, and I've never been to the convention center when there's a convention. So I've never seen literally thousands of people outside. Like there were hundreds going out that way around the building and hundreds going that way around the building. And I'm walking up and I'm trying to get my son to soak in the crowd, the sheer size of it. And I go, look, it's so big. Yeah. And we're watching. There's a huge line going this way. The line starts here in the middle of the building and wraps all the way around beyond the building. You can't see and comes back. And this line goes that way. And I'm like, well, this is so, so crowded. And we already showed up late because we're supposed to show up like an hour after they opened so that you could get in quicker, beat the lines. So I walked there, stood there. We were at a crosswalk, cross the street, and immediately everyone just filled into one of those lines. Does that make sense? They're just like, gotta get in the line. So I stood there with my son, sort of being confused, and I noticed there's this big open walkway going right up. And right at the door, there's like no line. There's like four gates with no line. They're just standing there. I go, oh, this line must be for the swag, the free stuff you get, because people go to conventions, line up. So my son and I, literally thousands of people, we walk 30 feet, give him our backpack, go inside, and walk inside. And I was like, man, what is that line for? So I go to the information booth. Excuse me, sir. Oh, yes, sir. You know that big line outside? Yeah, yeah, the really long, yeah. What is it for? He goes, oh, that's the line to get in. And he looks at me, wait, what? And then I go, oh, thank you, and I walk away. Because apparently, I didn't wait in the line, and he realized, wait, that's the line to get in. Wait, how come you're asking me? So, but actually, there were three lines to get in. Those two lines, and then the third line. And then the next day I came back with another son, and I said, okay, there were three lines. So we did the same thing again. We walked right up. And it's funny because there's so many people going. We were in a crowded crosswalk with about 30 people, and they just blended into the lines. And I'm just standing there thinking, my laziness and selfishness kicks in. And I wouldn't have cut in line, but there's literally no one, there's like no one standing there, so we just go right up. I remember in college, especially in the beginning of my college year, every year, we would wait at the turnaround outside the dormitories at UCLA. And Sunday morning, around 8 or 9 o'clock, the only people there were people pretty much going to church. And I remember a predictable pattern every year in college. And that September when school started, the turnaround where we get picked up to go to our various churches all throughout Los Angeles is crowded. It's kind of fun and exciting area. But inevitably, as the year would go on, that number would thin. And I always wondered. I wonder if people sometimes, myself included, are just following a crowd to follow Jesus. Because Jesus is in. Or because my parents think he's in. Or because I have enough friends that go to church. But at some point, do we not realize that the fanaticism, the fad, the craze that is sort of following Jesus can actually distract you? Because what is keeping you from being with Jesus is just following other people. And it's good for other people to draw you to him, but do you understand really what it means to kind of pursue him? And that's one of the first things that strikes me. That there are so many people wanting to be with Jesus that Jesus couldn't even be with Jesus. So he tells the disciples, there's so many people here, we're going to get run over, go get a boat. And I can imagine Jesus, I know he's the Son of God, I know he has angels at his command, but I can't help but imagine a humorous scene of Jesus, okay, Peter, get the boat. Peter, get the boat, hurry. You know, because he's still human. And he's, and the writer says he's in danger of being crushed. So that's the first thing. That's just, sometimes we understand that even in America, even though a lot of people really don't understand or follow, believe in the historic Jesus, this is different than when you go to the missions field, when you go to other parts of the world. One of the most refreshing things, though it's hard, is when you go to certain parts of this world where a lot of our missionary partners are, there is no social benefit to being identified as a Christian. There's no christening. There's no infant baptism. There's no first communion. There's no sort of like, you know, first summer camp. There's no going to Project Destiny, a Christian camp. There's no benefit at all to being a Christian. And while that is difficult and sad in many ways, one of the refreshing things is that makes it really crystal clear, why am I pursuing Jesus? We just sang a hymn. Foes may hate and friends disown me. I have to confess, I've not really had it that bad. But I wonder if here in America, where yes, the cultural tide is always against, I believe, the gospel, if the gospel's true, God said it himself, and as it gets harder in other ways for social, cultural reasons, moral, ethical reasons, that being said, you don't get looked at funny if you say I'm a Christian. You might get looked at funny if you say, therefore, you should, like, you know, not lie, or you should save sex or marriage, then people might look at you funny. Or if you say, I believe the Bible is true, like historically accurate. But when you say I'm a Christian, there's no loss. Every president of this country has been Christian. Professing. And so as we come here, recognize one of the hard reasons, one of the difficulties of being with Jesus, because so many people want to be with him, that we get confused. And this is interesting because the next reason in this point about why it's so hard to be with Jesus is coming from the mouth of not a person, but what the Bible will call unclean spirits or demons. Please take a look as we move to this point. Let's pick it up here in chapter 3, verse 9. And all that he was, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, we've encountered this already in Mark. This is an interesting thing. Some scholars point out that for some reason, Jesus didn't want people to know that he was a Son of God. We saw this earlier. When Jesus heals someone, don't say anything. When Jesus casts out another demon, don't say anything. Jesus says, don't say anything. And it's very strange. And he's going to reveal later on a little bit of what it is, but let's ponder this here. It's not because it's not true, because the gospel ends with the climactic declaration, he's the Son of God, and clearly it's not to say. It's not to say that these demons were even bad witnesses, because Mark's capturing them for our reading is to say, yeah, the demons witnessed, the unclean spirits, the fallen angels said this true statement. So it's not so much the statement was false, and it's not so much because of who is saying it. There's only one reason left, generally speaking, that most scholars point to. It's not the who said it, it's not the what they said, it's when they said it. In other words, it's not fully revealed yet. It's not a full picture yet. To get the idea that he's the Son of God is not going to quite fill the picture. I just understand this. The scene is all these people coming to Jesus, traveling over 100 miles in that day. Think about how they even hear that Jesus is in town. Think about how fast word must travel by literally mouth, like telling the next person. And then 100 miles, you have to walk 100 miles because you heard that Jesus was there like a few days ago. And you get your family, you're sick, your beloved one, you get over there. There's no stopping. And you get there and you're frenzied up. You want your loved one to be healed. And then to be told you're the Son of God, you're going to get an incomplete picture. Because the full picture of Jesus as the Son of God is going to come a little bit later on. That's why when Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man, Jesus, I'm going to be betrayed and crucified. And you know what his closest friend said? You're talking crazy talk, Jesus. You're talking garbage. That's rubbish. You're not going to get crucified. You're the Son of God. And so Jesus is preventing this incomplete notion. Yes, I'm the Son of God. And that's the point of why I'm here. Because a full picture of Jesus is one not just who has the power to heal, but the compassion to die. It is so interesting how, and again, sort of in our culture, it doesn't matter if you've been to church or not, you kind of know Jesus died on the cross. And almost every conversation I have with someone who visits our church cold, like just because they walk in or a friend invited them, every student I've ever spoken to, every young adult who is actually usually students, because when young adults or adults come back to church, they're usually seriously seeking because something has happened in their life to make them want to come back to church. But typically for youth and college students, they come back for a lot of other reasons. There's social reasons, there's parental pressures, or whatever it is. And almost always they say, you know, if Jesus is so good, if the Bible is so true, what's the whole deal with evil? Why are all these people doing things in the name of Jesus? Why are all these so-called Christians hypocritical? They have these great questions. We get outraged at the claim that Christians are the truth. Again, to go to the mission field, one of my friends described the very first time an entire tribal group heard the gospel. They had to get to this part of Africa, fly a helicopter, land this thing, and then they had to set up everything. They had to explain the gospel. So they had this sort of Bible storytelling or chronological storytelling. Does that make sense? They start with Genesis, and they say God made the world, and usually the whole village or tribe is there. This is repeated in multiple missionary studies. But he told me the time that he said, no one in this village had ever heard the gospel. Do you know what people who've never heard the gospel before do when the missionaries are sharing about the story of the crucifixion? We go like, oh, that's beautiful, that's powerful. You know what these tribal, these quote-unquote small-scale societies do? Consistently, they get up and the men start screaming and the women start crying and the children are like wailing. They go, that is wrong. When you've never heard the gospel before and you hear that Jesus died on the cross, you get upset because that's the most unjust thing. It's the most it's the grievous, you know, it's the injustice we've ever thought of. But here, where I've heard the gospel so much, I go, I have the nerve to say, what does God do about evil in the world? Why did God let my mom get sick? Why did God let my friend have a car accident? And those are powerful and difficult situations. I'm not downplaying that. But anyone in this part of our world who goes, what does God say about evil? You haven't read the full gospel, I'm pretty sure. Because if you're really upset about justice, if you're really upset about social good, if you're really upset about right and wrong, even if you don't believe the gospel, you got to realize the biggest crime in the gospel, in the Bible, is not that, you know, some of the ancient Canaanites were destroyed, not that some of the people were judged. The biggest crime is that Jesus is the Son of God, the true righteous one. He just axed. That is so wrong. Why is it so hard to be with Jesus? It's not as hard to sort of clear your calendar. It's not so hard to get a Bible and get a nice comfortable place to pray or read the Bible. Those things are hard, believe me. It is really hard to clear your schedule. And that's actually another sermon if we had time. But the hardest part to be with Jesus is because on the one hand, everyone wants to be with him. So it just kind of confuses us. And on the other hand, we have an incomplete picture of the Lord of the universe. That's why it's hard to be with him. Because we don't understand. It's not just that he can bless you, do stuff for you, give you a career path, heal you, give you hope, forgiveness. And those things are totally valid and important. But he does that through dying on the cross. He does that through his incredible sacrifice, his obedience to the Father. He does this because he is the Messiah. And that is the number one reason people aren't with Jesus, because we need to do a better job of preaching, living, making disciples, and telling them about who Jesus really is, the full picture of Jesus. And so you have to wonder, that is why the scribes and the Pharisees were attacking him. I mean, it's funny because Calvin preached last week, Jesus was attacked because he's working on the Sabbath. But the whole point, he's trying to get away from people so he can do what the Sabbath was intended, to rest, to focus upon his heavenly Father, which is what leads us to the next scene. So first of all, to recap, why is it so hard to be with Jesus? Because everyone wants to be with him and it distracts us. Or because we don't have a full picture of Jesus. We have the healing, merciful, compassionate Jesus. But we will not accept that he died for my sins, because that means my sins are bad. We will not accept that we have the crucified Savior, because that means this world is broken and messed up. And my only hope is that the Son of God would die for me. That is why it's so hard to be with Jesus. Now, Interestingly, the reason why we're not going to pursue him, this is why Jesus says he's going to call them. Now, before we get to this part here, it helps to understand this. That in the ancient rabbinical world, the way a student got matched up with a teacher was the student would travel to the teacher and say, I would like to follow you. I want to be your disciple. That was what it was. The students would seek out the teacher. So when Jesus in the next verse calls people, we go, how can we call some people and not other people? That's not fair. I want to know why. And because we feel that's exclusive. We feel that's different. But don't you see, this is actually Jesus being extremely liberal. He's so condescending himself. He's telling people, come to me. And that's what the average ancient reader is thinking about. We're thinking, how can we call them? Only 12, only men. But the ancient world is like, whoa, Jesus is like inviting people to follow him? This is radically open and accepting. Let's take a look here. Chapter 3. Pick it up now in verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Verse 18, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What is the result? What does it mean to be with Jesus? I'd like to point out basically four things. I'll list them off and we'll identify them from the text. First of all, to be with Jesus means to be given a new personal name, a new community, a new movement, and a new mission. That's a lot. Hang with me. If you think it's hard to remember, think about me. To be with Jesus means to be given a new personal name, a new community, a new movement, and a new mission. And it's all right here. First of all, we talk about this, that he is given a name. Now, of the 12 men listed, 4 we know somewhat about, 1 or 2 we might know a little bit more, 6 of them we know virtually nothing. Like, I think a bunch of those names, this is the only time in the Gospels where we know them in these lists. But we do know that the first 3, Jesus gives them this sort of, he identifies them. Simon, also called Peter, or Rock. James and John, sons of Zebedee, also known as sons of thunder. We don't exactly know why he called them that. Some people think it's their temperament. Some people think it's because the kingdom of God comes with earthquake and thunders, but we don't really know sure. And then the next, 8 men, they go blank, they just give a list. And then the only other person to give information about is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And so we talk about this notion of these giving nicknames. Now, Peter, James, and John undeniably were given closer access to Jesus. This is one of those things you may look like, you go, how come he's got favorites? Well, because he's a human being with limited time. You can't spend time equally with everyone in the world. So he has chosen to focus and invest in these 3 leaders, Simon, called Peter, James, and John. And he's given them nicknames. Now, I don't know if other people were jealous about those nicknames. I don't know if people said, I want a nickname from Jesus. But he gave them a new personal identity. And that's significant because each of these identities would later on, it doesn't mean that he didn't give nicknames to the other disciples. But nickname usually indicates intimacy, closeness. And to be honest, I've always felt awkward calling people nicknames. When I would be in school or work and people would say nicknames, I always got the impression that a nickname meant they were very close to you. What I always found awkward, this is not to make any of you feel awkward, is when I would come to a new setting, like a work setting or something, and there's this name and the person introduced himself as, this is my name, but then someone calls him a nickname. Now, I don't mean a shortening or an abbreviation. I mean like a full-on nickname. And what always struck me as odd is, why do you call him that nickname? Now, inevitably, there's 1 or 2 people that say, oh, because I know why. But it doesn't take very long. After 3 or 4 people, these people, why do you call that guy that nickname? And you know what they always say? I don't know. Everyone else calls him that. And so I always felt odd. And I realized, as I was preparing the sermon, there's only 4 people in the world that I feel comfortable calling nicknames. They're the only people I still call nicknames. The only people I may ever will. And I probably won't ever stop calling them nicknames. They're my wife and my three sons. They're the only ones that I've ever given nicknames. And so what is happening here is he's giving them a new name, a new identity. Not only is he giving them a new name, a new identity, he's giving them a new community. He's giving them the 12, this new group of leaders. So there's the personal name, there's the community. These 12 are special. They really are special. After this point in the Gospel of Mark, the word disciples usually refers not to the broader group of followers. After this point in the Gospel, the word disciples usually refers to the 12. So this is new team. You're a team, whether you like it or not. Not only is it a team, it's a movement. He called them 12. Now, I try to think of an illustration that would help us understand. Because every ancient Jew, 12 disciples would have instantly thought, what? 12 tribes of Israel. Now, so this is the best I can come up with. Forgive me, the great nation to our north. That would be similar to Canada conquering the United States of America, right? Kind of setting up Canadian governors throughout all our states and all those things, right? Okay. Now, you know, forgive me, Canada. Now, let's say 100 years later, some great new political religious leader begins to get more popular. And as they get popular because they're brilliant, because they seem to have this great insight, they have great rhetoric. And this is 100 years later, Canada has conquered the U.S., so it's all called Canada now, right? We're totally conquered. And this new leader rises up from Boston, from the campuses of, you know, these schools around this area, and you find, oh, he had a retreat, and he came out and appointed a bunch of leaders. Oh, really? Yeah, he appointed 50 leaders. 50 leaders. And everyone think, oh, 50 leaders, that's bold. He's like telling everyone he's appointing leaders to represent and pick up where the United States was conquered. That might be really cheesy. Some of you are puzzled because you didn't realize there are 50 states in the Union. But this is what he's saying. When Jesus says there's 12, that made waves. There are 12. I'm appointing 12. He's saying, I'm going to be the true Israel. I'm the continuation. And he's not saying, we're 12 people. He's saying, there's me, Jesus, and I've got 12. So in that, what, do you realize how bold it was? It's not that there's 12 leaders. He is one of the knights of the round table. He and 11 guys. When he says, there's 12, uniting Israel, trying to say, we're going to be the true Israel. And he says, I'm above the 12. You know what he's saying? I'm the king, the true leader of all Israel. It's a huge, profound political statement. Gives a new movement, and finally, this new mission. What is the mission he has here? Pick it up here in verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, or sent out ones, so that they might be with him. It's the being with him. And as a result of being with him, he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So you can stop and go, wow, this is really the new mission. Preach the gospel and meet physical and spiritual emotional needs. Cast out demons. But here's a striking thing. You could focus on the fact that, yeah, preach the gospel and cast out demons. And those are, we need to focus on that momentarily. But here's what the Gospel of Mark, I believe, is trying to make it striking. If you read Jesus' ministry up to that point in chapter 3, what did Jesus do? What was he basically only doing? He was doing two things. He was casting out demons and healing people. He is preaching the gospel. So what is this new mission? The new mission is you and I will do the exact same mission that Jesus himself did. That is the incredible story. That is the incredible calling. Whatever your role is, as however young you are in school, however old you are in school, whatever your job is, whatever your employment status, your housing status, your nationality, your gender, your ethnicity, whatever it is, to follow Jesus, to be with Jesus means you're giving a new name, given a new community of faith, call it a church or a small group, a new movement, something that's bold, something that makes a huge statement, and a new mission. The mission is the exact same mission of Jesus Christ, to make disciples with the authority to preach the gospel and minister to the physical and emotional needs of people. This is what it means to be with Jesus. And so what do we see so far? It is hard to be with Jesus. Some of the commentaries I read and one of the sermons I read preparing for this, the entire sermon was focused on, it's so hard to get away, to withdraw. And there's a lot of room. That'll preach. That's valid. It is very busy. But if just as valid, if not, I think a little bit more central to this text is the confusion of the crowds and the misguidedness of the demons, where the crowds are pushing and seeking Jesus. I mean, Jesus was no more popular then, but he eschewed it. He dismissed it. And the demons were declaring, if you go to the end of the Gospel of Mark, at the crucifixion, the pivotal scene is on the cross, which we will hopefully be able to focus on when we have a Good Friday service in a few weeks. It's when the Roman centurion, the only human being in the entire Gospel of Mark who declares Jesus Son of God, is a Roman military oppressor Gentile. There's no Jew, I believe, in the Gospel of Mark who says he's the Son of God. There's only God himself. There's demons, and it's a Gentile. So the Son of God, this is the whole point. But you can't declare he's the Son of God with the full knowledge of everything the gospel says until you realize Jesus on the cross. That's what's crowding us. That's what's confusing us. Do you want Jesus because other people want him for all the good reasons, but they're not the best reasons? When you say Jesus is the Son of God, he's God, is it not just that he's powerful, he can bless you, answer your prayers, but is it also because God is so holy and so just that it is right of him to demand payment for our broken world and our sins? He dies on the cross. To know that Jesus is the Son of God, apart from the totality of his ministry, is for Jesus to say, shh, don't say I'm the Son of God yet. You know why? Because people are going to miss the point. And then come to Jesus. This is why it's so hard to see. Because people thought, you know, I was with Jesus. How do you know? Because I was healed. That's great. But you don't have to be a Christian for Jesus to bless you. Your marriage, you don't have to be Christian. If you obey the Bible's teaching on marriage and like forgiveness and communication, you're going to have a better marriage. If you obey the Bible on like leadership and servant, people are going to respect you and follow you. If you believe the Bible on people of good reputation, people are going to respect you. That, you know, no one can accuse you of, no one can blackmail you or bribe you if you live a clean life. That's all good. You can be blessed by God and not be Christian. But the people that Jesus is called that ended up being with him was not just about healing. You can be healed. All you need to see Jesus once. To get encouragement, come to church once a year, you're good. To quote unquote get fire insurance from hell, go and get dunked in the water for baptism. You're kind of good. A lot of people under, that's what they believe, and you're set. But to be with Jesus is less about being healed and blessed. Or I should say, to be with Jesus is about being healed and blessed in the deepest way. To finding out your identity, your name, what Jesus looks at you and calls you. To be part of a community, to be part of a movement, to be part of a mission. You know why sometimes we struggle with knowing who we are in Jesus? Because we're not willing to be with him. We're not willing to serve him. This is how I struggle. I don't know if you relate. I want Jesus, tell me what my will is, tell me what your will is for me, my purpose, my calling as a human, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as a friend, as a son of God. Just tell me what does it mean to be a child. Tell me this and I'll go do it. You know what Jesus says? No, 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 no. We think you tell me and I go do. Jesus says, no, no, no. You do. You obey. You serve people. You preach my message. And in doing so, you will discover your identity. You will have a greater appreciation of your calling. You don't wait for getting all the instructions and then you go do. You do. And Jesus in his mercy says, as you do, I will bless you with your identity. Now, some Christians really believe there's a specific name. Some of my Christian friends, you know, they pray until God gives them this name. You know, I'm not going to comment on that right now, but the key thing is true. Part of having this identity is the doing. It's being in Christ. So again, to recap, why is it so hard to be with Jesus? We get distracted by what everyone wants from Jesus. Or we miss and only see an incomplete Jesus. But if we see the full Jesus, at least as best as we can from the words of Scripture, then he begins to change our identity, our very name. He changes our community. He helps us realize we're called to make a bold movement in the world. And he's going to give us this mission, the exact same mission. But here's the thing. Some people think, so the mission is go preach and do miracles. That's not really the mission. He gives us this little snapshot. Here's what happens. Here's the result of when we are with Jesus. The more we are with Jesus, the more I believe this happens. Take a look at the last just two verses as we wrap up. Verse 20. This part could be preached on for next week. It actually is a connecting. It's both ending this current passage, but also previews the next passage. So next week, I'll probably read it again. But verse 20, then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. It's the crowds again. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. What is the result of being with Jesus? If, as you are with Jesus, serving him, living for him, receiving his understanding, his grace, his forgiveness, time in his word, prayer, all that great stuff, and as you realize that your identity is changed, your community is transformed, you're part of a bigger movement, you've got this mission to make disciples, to proclaim and preach and minister in the name of Jesus, here's what happens. You'll go back to your regular life. And this is my most modest attempt. People should notice a difference. People should notice a difference. Not just because you quit your job and wanted to go to seminary and preach the gospel or go heal people or do open air street preaching. No. But actually, if you go back to your life, you go back a different person. You can do the same job. You can be married to the same person. You can have the exact same situation. But what has radically changed is your identity. Who you are in that situation is completely different. What do they say in the book of Acts? The apostles were people that turned the world upside down. And this is a great expose because whenever the press or whenever someone wants to dig up dirt, if I want to dig up dirt on you, you want to dig up dirt on me, what's the best source? It's family members. It's their parents. It's the first girl they dated, the first boy they kissed. It's the first prom date, whatever it is. And they go back. And so you have to understand this incredible ammunition where it says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize Jesus, like accost him, to grab him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. He is crazy. One of the most common things doing with students back in the day here at BCC, when I was still serving the youth directly. Now there's, you know, a lot of other great people serving the youth. I don't get to hang out with them as much. But one of the most common things we hear when we're talking about baptism is a kid will say, you know, I want to get baptized. My parents won't let me. I go, why won't they let you? They don't want me to get too involved. And what always used to puzzle me is, wait a second, your parents don't want you to get too involved? Yeah. But you go to church 2 or 3 days a week. Yeah, I know. You even kind of, you give offering, right? We talked about, yeah, I give offering. You're serving on some teams. And I mean, you're not a member yet, but you know, this is a sort of fuzzy region where you're, you know, legally bound by your parents and under their authority. And so we're not going to, you know, we don't take minors with the parents' permission and put them in water, okay? So let me get this straight. Your parents won't let you get baptized because they don't want you to go overboard. But they let you do everything else? Like, yeah. And I remember thinking, really? That seems illogical to me. Because you're already overboard in my book. But until I understood more things like this. You know, you can go to church, that's fine. You can serve. When you get baptized, that's like, oh, really serious. The Christian version of this, I think, misguided belief is, I'm a Christian, I'm just not ready to be baptized. That's the same notion. But if you're trying to follow Jesus, the first act of obedience is baptism. Call this a plug, a convicting encouragement to really consider the command of Jesus, that if you're a believer, to submit in joyful obedience to tell the world you're a Christian. But I remember thinking, it's so interesting, because to the world, as long as you're not baptized, you can do whatever you want. You're not really a Christian. Which is maybe why so many people in our world says this. As long as you're baptized, it does not matter how you live your life. If you're baptized, you're saved. I mean, right? That's the same thing I see, and maybe you see it too. But here's what we're saying. While baptism is important and commanded, the real issue is this. Do you go back to your daily life after time with Jesus in your prayer closet, in the Word, at church, fellowship, a retreat, a conference, praying with your spouse, a roommate? Is that really being with Jesus? Is being with Jesus not just, okay, God, tell me what to do with this decision. Should I take that job or that job? Apply for that program or that program? Marry this person or marry that person or be single? God, tell me all this stuff. And Jesus is like, you know, I do have plans for you, but I want you to be with me. I desire to make a deep soul impression on your identity, on your community, so that you can be part of a bigger movement, because you have my mission to preach the message unashamedly, but with humility, winsomely and yet boldly, and to minister to people. The greatest social ill of that day were people with unclean spirits. They may have come off as sort of people, we might call them physical mental disorders, we might call them demon possessed or whatever, but there's this clear, the greatest sort of social felt need was all these people who are sick and paralyzed, were afflicted. And they wanted that. They were coming to Jesus to be cleansed. But Jesus said, can't tell them right now that I'm the Son of God because they won't get it. They think being the Son of God is just to make their lives better. But really being the Son of God is to save them and to call them into radical obedience to make disciples for me. When was the last time you and I really were with Jesus? When was the last time we went in there, not just because we're supposed to do our quiet time, which is, by the way, go with that. Do your quiet time, okay? Your daily reading. But to actually give him the space to form your identity more and more to his likeness. If you've ever looked at Christians and thought, man, Christians, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Maybe you're right. I mean, to some degree, we're all hypocritical. No one's perfect. We're all works in progress. And yet there's this genuine sense in which I believe we can see people's identities and their names are changing. Can we go to him? Can we go to God and say, God, help me be with Jesus and see what he's doing in my life? So that the more I'm with Jesus, the more I'm changed into him, identity, community, movement, mission, that I can go back to the world, even if people call me crazy, even if my family thinks I'm strange. Not to just offend your family, but what did the hymn just say? Let the world despise and leave me, for they left my Savior too. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, what this world needs is not just the right government or the right economic or educational policies or healthcare. What this world needs is not just more cures, better programs, more resources. What this world needs is not even just more social good. What this world needs is more women and men who are not only doing what Jesus told us to do, but becoming more like him. Lord, name us, rename us, change our identity. Lord, I am not a man, I'm not just a father or a husband, I'm not a pastor. And I pray that everyone here would, before they realize that I'm a student, I'm an artist, I'm an engineer, I'm a homemaker, I'm an entrepreneur, I'm Asian, I'm not, whatever it is, I pray that we would understand that I am someone in Christ. And that totally informs and overwhelms all the other identities. That's why you sent your Son. That's why you give us your Holy Spirit. Mold us. Help us to really be with Jesus. Not just talk about him or worship him. Not even just serve him, but be with Jesus. That we might know our true name as we serve him. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus himself. Amen.